Philippians chapter 1. This afternoon we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11, but once again I'll be reading the first 11 verses of this passage of God's Word. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Again, let's give our utmost attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In the 1990s, the media paid a lot of attention to a group of people they labeled as Generation X. They were 20-something late teenagers who grew up and had a certain characteristic about them. While the time of Generation X is fading, and so is their time in the spotlight, but the attitude that was attributed to them lives on. This generation was referred to as the whatever generation. Whatever. They lived their life bouncing from one somewhat meaningful experience to another, and their lives could be summed up with the phrase, the word, whatever. Tragically, there are some Christians who profess Christ and who evidence this kind of blandness and this kind of lack of direction in their walk with the Lord. They live life day to day without any real consuming passion, without any driving force behind their words and their thoughts and their actions. You can imagine the response of the Apostle Paul to such apathy and indifference. Paul would be stupefied, driven to apoplexy at that kind of attitude. He would even be angry at that kind of indifference. How could a Christian feel that way? How could he feel apathetic when there was work for the kingdom to be done? How can we be apathetic and cold toward our God when the great day of our Savior's return is approaching moment by moment? Paul wanted his people to understand that their lives took shape and had meaning in light of the great day that was approaching, the day that their Lord and Savior would return from heaven. And not only that, but Paul wanted his people to experience the reality of that day in this lifetime, to experience more and more of their future in Christ in their present in Christ. And of course, it goes without saying that that is true of every one of us as well, brothers and sisters, that we are to be leaning with all of our affection toward the day when our Savior will return, and that day by day we would experience more of the fullness of the salvation that He will fully apply when He comes back. As we saw this morning, for the Apostle Paul, everything revolves around Jesus Christ. All of Paul's teachings, all of his writings, all of his commands and his exhortations to the church were rooted in what Jesus Christ had done and accomplished during his first coming. And of course, it was not only his first coming that Paul had in mind, but he had a special attention focused on the return of our Savior. In Christ's first coming, he had inaugurated what Scripture calls the last days, the last phase of world history. In Christ's first coming, he set in motion all of the events that would culminate at his return. This return of Christ ruled the thoughts and the affections of the Apostle Paul, and it was the driving force behind his theology, behind his understanding of life. And in Philippians, he refers to the second coming of Christ as the day of Christ. There's a lot of significance behind Paul's choice of those words. What Paul refers to as the day of Christ is what the Old Testament refers to as the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And every time this phrase is used in the Old Testament, the context is judgment. The context is ultimate judgment. Isaiah calls this day a day of cruel wrath and of fierce anger. Ezekiel refers to this day as a day of clouds and a time of doom for all the nations. Now, this day has applications to both comings of Christ, because in coming the first time, Jesus, in essence, sealed the doom of all of those who would ever reject him. He proved who he was through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And so all of those who would ever reject him and ever call him a liar and despise him, their fate was sealed by their rejection of him. And in his second coming, Jesus would actually and will actually bring the judgment that his enemies have incurred upon themselves. And so the day of the Lord is the day of ultimate vengeance against the enemies of Yahweh, against the enemies of Jesus Christ. But none of that kind of language is found here in the first chapter of Philippians, because there is another side to this day of the Lord. For the Christians at Philippi, Paul presents this day in a remarkably positive way. The day of the Lord is presented to them not as the day of ultimate condemnation that they must dread, but as a day of ultimate joy and ultimate freedom. Why is this the case? Well, again, it's because Paul refers to the day of the Lord as the day of Christ, and the Philippians were in Christ. And every one of you who can name the name of Jesus Christ in sincerity today, that you are truly his follower, you do not need to fear this great day of the Lord. Yes, there is a measure of accountability for you. We will, in fact, give an account for everything we've ever done in the body, whether good or evil. But in terms of the ultimate status of your soul, you will be acquitted. You will be pardoned because you are in Jesus Christ, and it is the day of Christ that approaches. For you, this will be the day when God completes the good work that he has begun in you. But if you profess Christ in name only, if your life has shown a pattern of nothing but coldness and apathy toward Christ, then you, in fact, must fear this day. You must repent. And if you've never professed Christ at all, then this day hangs over you constantly as a day of judgment. It will come. It is approaching second by second. And you must repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, the fact that Paul calls this day the day of Christ is extraordinarily significant. It shows us what he thinks of who Jesus Christ actually is. Again, in the Old Testament, it was referred to as the day of the Lord. And so Paul has no problem whatsoever in taking the most sacred covenant name of God, Yahweh, and replacing it with the name of Christ. Because to Paul, they are one and the same. Jesus Christ is that covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The day of the Lord is the day of Christ, when Christ will be vindicated as both the judge of his enemies and as the redeemer of his people. And all of the world will see Christ in his kingly glory. For every one of you who knows Christ, this day brings the ultimate fulfillment of your deepest longings. On this day, sin will be forever vanquished and defeated. On this day, there will be no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more pain, no more goodbyes to those who leave you in Christ. You will be with them forever. We will see our Savior face to face, and we will know him, because as John says, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. And above all, beyond all the benefits that the church receives on this last great day, the greatest thing about this day is that the one you love, your Lord, your Redeemer, will be glorified in the sight of all the world as the great and redeeming King that he is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, there is no greater joy to which we could aspire. There is no greater benefit that we will ever receive than that we will stand in the very presence of Jesus Christ with all of the watching world, worshiping him, falling on our faces and adoring him as the great God and Savior that he is. This is why we live. This is why we live every day of our lives, that this day would come and that we would be active participants in it, that we would be found as those who are in Christ and able to love Him not just as Creator, but as Redeemer. And this day is approaching, friends. Every single second brings us closer to this great day of Christ. Do you believe this? Do you truly believe that the day of Christ is approaching? This day must motivate your words. It must characterize your actions and your thoughts. Your life is to be spent in view of this last great day. But how? How on a daily basis do we go about looking for and living for this day of Christ? Well, Paul gives us a basic outline in verses 9 through 11. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Once again, please notice verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is Paul's prayer. And so, of course, the fulfillment of this prayer depends upon God and His grace alone. And he prays that God would so work in the Philippians that the love that they already had among them would only increase and only continue. But notice that Paul gives a specific characteristic to this kind of love. Their love was to increase in knowledge and in discernment, or in some translations, in insight. Now, the knowledge that Paul refers to here is not just a factual awareness, not just an accumulation of facts, but it is an awareness that comes out of experience. It comes out of having known Jesus Christ and having walked with Him as Lord and Savior. Now, children, to think of this kind of knowledge. I can know a lot of facts about your family. I can know when your parents were married. I can know when your birth date was. I can know how many people are in your family. I can know all those kinds of facts about your family. But I don't know them anywhere near as well as you do. You really know your family because you are, in fact, one of them. That is the kind of knowledge that Paul speaks of here. It's knowledge that is born out of a continuing and abiding relationship with Christ. Now, when Paul says the word discernment or insight, this has to do with an awareness of our situations in our daily lives. To be able to understand life as it actually is, life as it relates to the Word of God, and as it is explained by the Word of God. And notice here that Paul combines this in one package. It is love that is abounding more and more in knowledge and discernment. Friends, Scripture always joins these concepts together. It never separates these concepts of love and knowledge and discernment. And so the kind of empty emotionalism that we see so often in the church today cannot be characterized as true Christian love and worship. Christians will say in the same breath that they love Jesus, but they hate doctrine. As if somehow you could love Jesus by ignoring what Jesus says and what He taught. That is not true Christian love. And on the other hand, we can claim to know Christ. We can champion perhaps the regulative principle of worship. And yet if we do so without a true sense of love and humility for God and for each other, then we don't have the first clue about what we claim to believe. That is not real knowledge of God. True love and true knowledge of God are always one and the same. They always go hand in hand. True knowledge of God leads to love, and love for God leads to obedience. And Paul wants this kind of love to abound more and more among the Philippians. And as this happens, verse 10 comes into play. Please look at verse 10. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is the closest thing in the passage that we have to a command. The Philippians are to approve what is excellent or what is superior. And what Paul has in mind here are the things in life that really matter. The things in life that actually count toward us getting to know Jesus Christ more and more. Brothers and sisters, when you think about it, we spend so much of our life seeking after self-comfort and self-appeasement and even self-exaltation. But that in life is not what matters. What matters is Christ and knowing Christ. It's not money. It's not status. It's not peace and quiet. It's not material comfort. It's not even family and friends. It is Christ and knowing Him and serving Him. Now, money and status, family and friends, these are all good things. These are all blessings from God that He may allow us to enjoy in our lifetime. But you must understand these things as a means of knowing Jesus Christ. They serve a higher purpose. And we must be willing to part with these things at a moment's notice if their absence means that we will know Christ on a deeper and more personal level. Now, all of this, of course, foreshadows what Paul is going to say later on in this letter, especially in chapter 3. Paul says that he considers all things lost for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord, for whom he says he has suffered the loss of all things. And he counts those things as rubbish, as dung, so that he may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is Paul describing how he is seeking after and approving the things that are truly excellent in this life. Now, the word approve here means not only to recognize what is good, but to actually choose it, to actually pursue it, and to make good on our knowledge of what is good. And so, brothers and sisters, are you choosing the things in life that are truly excellent, that are truly superior, that help you know Christ? There's a lot of things that we could be doing. There's a lot of things that we could spend our time doing that aren't necessarily sinful. And yet, what does Paul say elsewhere? He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Are you choosing the things in life that are truly beneficial towards the knowledge and the service of Christ? Well, this all begins with our thought life. Notice that's the context in which Paul is speaking, our knowledge and our discernment. So what occupies your thought life? Where does your mind wander in idle moments, and where does it stay? If it's sin, then obviously you know that you need to repent. But if it's not sin, is it that which truly helps you to know Christ? Are you dwelling in your mind on the things that Paul calls in chapter 4 true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable? Are these the passion of your heart? Are you longing to think on these things and to serve Christ through understanding and living out these concepts? Or are you just passing through this life, bouncing from one somewhat meaningful experience to another? As you recognize and as you act upon the things in life that are truly good and commendable and noble and true and just, you will find yourself making progress in holiness. And that's the whole drive of this little section of God's Word, is that we would make progress in holiness. Paul's prayer is that the Philippians would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, or in other words, that they would be without the pollution of sin, and that they would not stumble in their faith on their way to meet Christ. Now, we have to be careful with what Paul's saying here. He's not looking for the Philippians, and he's not looking for us to arrive at some kind of point of perfection before Christ comes. The Bible makes it very clear that until our bodies are glorified and resurrected, we will have sin with us. And of course, that resurrection and that glorification takes place on the day of Christ. But until then, we are to make progress after and toward perfection. We are to strain after it with all of our being. Brothers and sisters, in this life, we want to experience as much of our future as we possibly can. This is the biblical dynamic of what theologians call the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. And this is what drives Paul's theology, his writings. This is what that means for us, the already and the not yet. Your salvation is complete. You are lacking nothing in Christ. As you sit here this afternoon, your salvation is complete. You will not be any more saved tomorrow than you are right now, this moment. And yet, you ought to experience tomorrow more of that salvation, more of the application of that salvation that is already complete in Christ. But children, you can think of your salvation as a gift. And of course, it is a gift. It's the ultimate gift. But imagine that you have the biggest present in the world sitting right in front of you. It's wrapped up, and this is your present. It's entirely bought and paid for, and it belongs to you. And you find that as you open this present, there are thousands and thousands of smaller presents wrapped up inside. And you get to spend the rest of your life unwrapping those gifts. And when you die, the rest will be given to you. Friends, that is what our salvation is like in Christ. It is entirely bought. It is entirely paid for. And you and I have the unspeakable privilege of every single day in our life unwrapping, as it were, one more gift that Christ has provided, making one more step and progress in the holiness that He has already purchased for His church. Paul prays that the Philippians will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. That's verse 11. That they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And so here, Paul has brought us full circle. He opens this epistle by saying that he thanks God for the Philippians. And now he says that everything that he prays for them, everything that he wants God to do in their lives, is ultimately for the purpose of glorifying God. Again, brothers and sisters, that is how we need to understand every moment of our lives. It is a gift that has been given to us for the sake of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since this is in fact a prayer, this ought to be the way that we pray for one another, that we would make progress in holiness, that God would in fact complete and continue to perfect the work that He has begun in view of that great day of Jesus Christ that approaches. And brothers and sisters, God is faithful. He will in fact grant this request. It will be to His glory and to His honor alone. Let's pray. Our Father, our attention is so easily drawn away from all the benefits that we have in Christ. We are so easily infatuated with the daily details of this life and even with sin. Lord, forgive us for when our sin keeps us from seeing You as You are, from when it keeps us from following You. Cleanse us from that sin and forgive us, we pray. And Father, in the rest of our lives, we thank You for all of the blessings that You've given us. May we see those blessings not as ends in themselves, but as means of knowing and serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, bless each saint here with that kind of knowledge, that kind of passion, that every day of their lives they would live for the sake of the gospel, that they would make progress in holiness, and that they would be longing for the day when we will finally see our Savior face to face, and we will know Him and be with Him forever. We praise You and thank You, Lord, that this day is approaching. By Your grace, make us ready and prepared for that day. We ask this in Christ's name and for His glory and sake. Amen. We'll conclude now by singing Psalm 84, Selection B. This is a wonderful psalm dealing with the progress of God's people in sanctification. They move from strength to strength till one day they come before the face of God. Psalm 84, Selection B. Let's rise and sing in praise to our God.